Let's read again from God's Word, Philippians chapter 1. Continue our new series in Philippians here. We'll be looking at verses 9 to 11, particularly. I'm going to read the first 11 verses of this letter again. As Paul begins this letter to his dear friends in Philippi. So Philippians 1, this is the holy, infallible word of God, so let's receive it as such. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from this first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. We'll end our prayer, our reading there this morning. I've been reading a book called When Helping Hurts. It's a book about alleviating poverty. I'm not going to talk about poverty this morning, but I want to explain just real quick the point of this book. The major point is that much of the help that is given to the poor, both in our country and around the world in many cases, doesn't actually help, and in fact often it hurts. It doesn't, it does the opposite of its intended effect. The help tends to focus singularly on material help, when poverty is something that's much more complex. There concerns many more facets of need. The authors describe a girl they call Alyssa. It was in a typical situation for many poor Americans. She got pregnant when she was 16, dropped out of high school, went on to have five children with three different men, none of whom were helping to raise the kids. She's raising these kids in an area that's characterized by drugs and violence and lack of leadership and failing schools and so on. And they go on to describe her failure to get and hold a job. Said she'd tried a number of times, but a number of obstacles prevented her from finding and keeping regular work. First, there were simply not a lot of decent paying jobs for high school dropouts living in ghettos. Secondly, the welfare system penalized Alyssa for earning money, taking away benefits for every dollar she earned, and for every asset she acquired. Third, Alyssa found government vocational training and jobs assistance programs to be confusing and staffed by condescending bureaucrats. Fourth, Alyssa had childcare issues that made it difficult to keep a job. Fifth, Alyssa had felt inferior and inadequate and lacked confidence, and on and on. And yet, the point is, the aid generally given to people in this situation is simply material, money. I bring this up, again, not because we're going to talk about poverty at all this morning, but simply to illustrate a situation in which the help given or the action taken doesn't appropriately fit or reflect the need, at least not fully, not accurately, not proportionally. The need in this situation in poverty often may look primarily physical, but there's also factors of environment, of structures of oppression and injustice, learned inferiority. There's simply a need for wisdom in the gospel. There's issues of childcare, so on and so on. And real helpful action would reflect the real deepest needs and all of those needs. Well, as we continue to read in Philippians here, we continue in Paul's prayer for the Philippians. And prayer is what I want to think about this morning to a large degree. In a similar way, I think our prayers often don't reflect our most significant and real needs. We easily pray, and I include myself in this for sure, we easily pray for what's most immediate and visible and easy. We're going to look at Paul's prayer this morning here for the Philippians. It's similar to many other prayers in others of his letters. When I was a little kid, one of my favorite songs or games on Sesame Street, which I watched every morning, went like this. One of these things is not like the others. One of these things doesn't belong. Can you tell which thing is not like the others by the time I finish my song? I used to sing that all the time and play it with different things around the house as well. But some time ago, I sort of did this with Paul's prayers. I went through his letters and wrote down the things that he prayed for the people to whom he was writing. And I figuratively placed my prayers, the sorts of things I pray for, next to his. And one of those things was not like the others. And I want to encourage you to do that this morning, too, to place your prayers, as it were, or our prayers as we gather in Bible studies or our Sunday school hour or whenever it is, place those next to the prayers of the Scriptures, particularly this prayer that Paul offers for the Philippians. Learn to pray for the things that matter most, the things that most reflect your truest and deepest needs, and the things that most reflect the work and the will of God in this world. The first point in your outline in your bulletin has a typo in your first point. It should be Paul prays. Paul prays for growing love. Last week, we began looking at Paul's description of what he prays for the Philippians. Verse 3, he said, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. That's a prayer of thanks. Every time he remembers them, he speaks of the joy that he prays with for them as well. It was for their partnership with him in the gospel. And he also speaks of the confidence that he had, seeing that because of that, God was clearly working in their lives and that God would continue to do that. He would carry on this work and complete it or perfect it in them. Well, this morning he moves in verse 9 to a prayer of petition. Verse 9, and this I pray. Here's the content of his prayer. If last week you looked at the manner of his prayer, the joyful thankfulness of it, looking at the content of it this morning, when the Apostle Paul prays for his beloved friends, this is what he prays. Two things, for love and for knowledge. And then we'll look at also three results or purposes for that as well, each briefly. Again, in verse 9, he says, "In this I pray that your love may abound still more and more." That your love may abound. What love is he talking about? Love towards whom? Well, Paul has just finished talking about this mutual affection that he has with the Philippians. And he's going to go on to talk about unity and urge them towards unity. In chapter 2, he speaks of having the same love. The sense of that is having the same love for one another. He uses similar language in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and is explicit there about who this love is for. He says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. And so it seems this is a love for the others in the church. We might ask too, what is this love? What is the love that Paul prays that the Philippians would have? What is the love Paul speaks of in the New Testament? Well, I think in our culture generally, and even in our thinking at times, love is something that is, it's generally good feelings feelings of happiness towards someone or something that makes us happy or makes us feel good, something we really like. We use it in that sense for serious things from, you know, I love my dear wife, she's really nice, she's pretty, she makes me happy, to I love donuts, they taste really good. Things that make us feel good. But Christian love is love that's based on the love of our God. It's based in His character. And what characterizes the love of God? It's mercy, forbearance towards those who are His enemies, toward those who are opposed to Him. God's love is loving action towards His people for their good. It's seen, of course, most clearly in the greatest example in Jesus Christ, who denied Himself and His own rights and gave Himself sacrificially for people who are undeserving of that love. That's the love that Paul is praying for the Philippians, the love that we read about in the Scriptures. It's a far cry from bunnies and pizza and nice people and things that make us feel good. 1 Corinthians 13, love is said to be patient and kind, humble, and evidence of true and meaningful faith. In John's Gospel and also in 1 John, repeatedly, he says that love for other believers is evidence of love of God. In Romans 13 and in Matthew 22, where Jesus talks about the greatest two commandments, we see that love is the fulfillment and the summary of the law. Both parts of God's law. Love for God and love for others. And so the love that Paul prays for certainly is unselfish and even an undeserved love. It's not simply a feeling or affection, but it's a willful disposition, an attitude towards others that works itself out in willful actions towards others, an imitation of God. He prays that this love would abound more and more, would be abundant. He's recognizing that there is love there, and yet there is room for growth. There's room for this love to grow more and more. There's a trajectory here, a goal for this love. And that goal is holiness, is perfection. In verse 10, as we'll see, he says, in order to be sincere and blameless. In the next chapter, verse 15, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. This selfless love, this love as it grows and self-diminishes, stands out in the world like light that shines in darkness. And what a great need that is in our world. What a great need that is in our own hearts. Do you recognize your need to grow and grow in love? And do you desire that? Do you see also the benefit of a giving love, a humble and patient love in your families, in our congregation? So Paul prays for growing love. And secondly, he goes on in verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. Knowledge and discernment. These things are closely related and in fact essential to growing love. As a growing knowledge and discernment, or we might say wisdom. Again, a Christian love has content. It's not just a feeling. It's active. It's selfless. But by what motive? How are we moved to that love? Well, the only and the most powerful motive to that love is the love of God for sinners. A deepening knowledge and appreciation of the love of God, the sacrificial love of Christ for you, and the peace that results from that. That is what moves you to love others instead of yourself. A knowledge of that, a growing understanding of that. When I was very young, there were certain foods that I didn't like. certain foods I had to eat all the time, and I just didn't like them. I was certain that I didn't like them because I had to eat them. Things like peas. There are other foods, though, that I sort of assumed that I didn't like. Just thought I didn't like them, either because I never had them or because I very rarely ate them. But as I grew older and tried these other foods more and more, and my tastes matured, and I experienced these other foods in different ways, I found that I did, in fact, like many of them, some of them very much. Well, this word that Paul uses for knowledge here, epigenosis in the Greek, Paul is not just speaking of bare knowledge when he uses this word, but it is like my growing taste for these foods. It's knowledge that comes from experience. Gordon Fee describes it this way: it's innate knowing that comes from experience or personal relationship. O'Brien comments, it's knowledge that's developed in the life of people through obedience. So the point is, as this knowledge grows, so does love. As you come to know the Lord Jesus Christ more, you will love more. You can't help but love more, know true love more. It's knowledge that cultivates love. Another commentator comments that this is knowledge that is the very way of love. And closely related to this knowledge is discernment, all discernment. It could be defined as having the capacity to perceive clearly and so to understand the real nature of something. It's applying the knowledge, knowing how to direct that knowledge. That knowledge directing you in your life. We call this wisdom. Knowing where to direct your love, for example. Do you want to grow in love? Do you recognize your need to grow in love? Well, pray that you would, but also get knowledge. Pray that you would know the Lord and His love more. Paul writes often of the importance of knowledge, and he writes about the knowledge of God, the knowledge of God's righteousness, of His Son, of His will, the knowledge of sin, the knowledge of truth. But he often connects the knowledge of all these things that relate to God to their results. And others of the New Testament writers do as well. Peter in 2 Peter 1:2 says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." How? In the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. That is, our awareness of, our consistency in grace and peace that Peter commends comes by way of knowledge. Knowing the grace and peace of God. Paul uses this in a negative sense a couple of times in Romans. In Romans 10, verse 2, he speaks of those who have a zeal for God. You might say a passion or some kind of a love for God, perhaps, but not, he says, according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. It's not based on true knowledge. Also in Romans 1, verse 28, he speaks of those who did not see fit or consider it worthwhile to acknowledge God. That's really the word knowledge there, to have knowledge of God. And so God gave them up to a debased mind and to do what ought not to be done. He's saying because of their lack of knowledge, because they didn't want to know God, their love, their worship, their attention was placed in the wrong place. It was wasted. Their lives were wasted. So Paul prays for love that abounds more and more in knowledge and all discernment. And he goes on then to these purpose clauses, if you will. In verse 10, he says first, "So that you may approve the things that are excellent." So that you may approve the things that are excellent. Here's the result. And it's most closely connected to what he's just said about knowledge and discernment. Given the ability to approve the things that are excellent. We've seen also already the intimate connection between that and love and our action in life. Approving the things that are excellent. This is knowledge of what is important, what's worthy, what's worth your time, what's meaningful, what's eternal and not just fleeting. The NIV translates this here, able to discern what is best. And Silva translates this, able to discern the things that matter. This is what results from this knowledge and discernment from God. This ability to discern in life the things that matter has a significance for you in the details of life. In the things of life individually. For example, how you spend your time or the decisions that you make. One question that comes up often, particularly with younger people, is what is God's will for me? What is God's will? Well, where does knowledge of that come from? As you know the Lord and grow in love for Him and the things that He loves, and as you grow in your knowledge and discernment about the things that matter, the things that are excellent, you understand the will of God. How you approach parenting or direct your kids or what job you pursue or how you think about marriage or what marriage is even for. Discerning the things that matter. It also has importance concerning sort of the more broadly the ultimate direction and orientation of your life. Perhaps Paul's writing this here anticipates his own testimony of that in chapter 3, that well-known passage where he relates those things that used to get all of his attention and all of his energy, the things that he thought were most important, the things that he found confidence in. And yet he goes on in verse 7 to say, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, a righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death." Paul is recounting how he grew in this knowledge and discernment about the things that are excellent, the thing that is most excellent. And Paul has more purpose for which he prays. He goes on in verse 10, "In order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ." Speaks of being sincere. The word translated sincere means to have pure motives. Pure motives. And what can that mean but having selfless motives? Motives that are guided by God and this partnership with the gospel as the ultimate thing that Paul has written about. Motives that are to the glory and praise of God, as verse 11 concludes. He speaks of being blameless. This word means not giving offense to someone else. When Paul uses this word, blameless, he speaks of selflessly doing what's right. It's easy to see again how that would be connected to love. All these things are connected so intimately. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, he says. Now elsewhere, Paul speaks of righteousness, the righteousness of Christ that is given to us when we are saved, the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to us because we have no righteousness in ourselves, and so we stand before God righteous in Christ, justified in Christ. But here, Paul speaks of a righteousness that is growing, increasing in us. He speaks of sanctification. And this is also from Jesus, by His grace, by His power. The righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Back in verse 6, he spoke of his confidence that God was at work in the Philippians. He speaks here of the means by which God is at work in them. As they gain knowledge and grow in this experiential knowledge of God, they're filled with this righteousness. God uses those who are discerning and sincere and blameless, selflessly loving to bear fruit in the kingdom. Sincere, without offense, filled with fruitfulness. That is, with meaningful, godly, gospel partnering righteousness. That is the goal of your life. Paul prays for that goal for the Philippians. That is what you need. That's what your heart was changed to desire. He's not praying about becoming more and more saved or becoming more and more pleasing to God, but becoming more and more like God. Becoming more and more like Christ because of your love for Him. Because God loved and changed you. That's the goal of your life. And do you pray for that? Do you pray for that sanctification? Other New Testament letters speak of that as the purpose of your salvation as well. 1 Thessalonians 3:13, Paul writes, "So that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." And later in chapter 5, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Peter also in 2 Peter 3:14 says, "Be diligent to be found in Him without spot or blemish and at peace." And Paul prays these things for their sanctification. But he gives one final purpose. And that is that all of this is to bring glory to God. The end of verse 11. "Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." This is the ultimate reason and purpose that Paul prays that the Philippians would be increasing in love and knowledge and discernment about what really matters, is that God would be glorified. As people who are dead in their sins, self-destructing, running away from God, now, by the grace and power of God, are being renewed and made holy. That God would be glorified in that. And the glory belongs to God because it's only God's work. It is only by the work of the Holy Spirit that they are sanctified. In the wisdom of the Holy Spirit, it's no coincidence that this has Paul's prayer here has a major parallel with the Lord's Prayer. The way the Lord taught His disciples to pray. And that the very first petition in the Lord's Prayer is, "Our Father, hallowed be Your name. May Your name be holy. May You be glorified." Silva comments that here, like Paul, the Lord taught us to place every other request within the framework of our desire to glorify God. The Shorter Catechism, of course, also asks first, what is a man's chief end? That chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So if that is the goal of everything, if that is your highest purpose and good, it ought to be central to your prayers as well, for yourselves and for others. Everything that leads to that, the means to that, ought to be central to your prayers as well. Let's think, finally, as we close, about how we can apply this understanding of the sanctification that Paul prays for, the things that regularly and almost exclusively make up Paul's prayers. How can we apply these things in our lives? Well, how do your prayers look compared to Paul's Spirit-inspired prayers here? How do your private prayers, or your prayers in groups, look compared to the things for which Paul prays? A pastor writes about in an article what many times of sharing prayers in the church sound like. He writes, "It's Wednesday, and all across the American ecclesiastical landscape, churches are preparing for tonight's organ recital." And he uses that tongue-in-cheek. He's speaking of bodily organs, heart, liver. Following the pastor's lead, individuals scattered throughout the auditorium will begin their organ solos. While the words may vary, the tune will strangely remain the same. I need prayer. I've had this pain in my right side. It might be the appendix, but the doctor says it could be gallbladder as well. You remember, that's where they thought they saw a spot in the x-ray a few years ago, and I was having other problems. Well, my aunt had the same problem when she was my age with her liver. But it's probably not that, because she had cirrhosis. Anyways, on and on. Around the room, people will take their turn on the organ merry-go-round, listing all that ails them, from the organ that sits between their ears to the fungus between their toes. Organ recitals are often accompanied by the evening news as well. If you've been to more than one prayer meeting, you recognize the format. He goes on, "As a pastor, I look forward to our prayer meeting. Prayer life of the individual and of the church is indicative of spiritual vitality. However, my joy often dissipated quickly when I called for prayer requests. The organ recital would begin. The family news began to fly. At that point, prayer meeting is no longer about God, but man." He goes on to explain in this article, of course, there's nothing wrong with praying for these sorts of things, but that our prayers, whether in private, I speak to myself as much to any of us, but perhaps especially when we gather together for prayer time, tend to be exclusively these sorts of things. Note the sorts of things that Paul does not list praying for in all the introductions to his letters. He doesn't pray for health or general happiness or band camp or doing well in school. Again, not that these are wrong or excluded by any means. Paul at one point mentions praying for relief from his own physical struggle, whatever that was. We don't know what it was. But what is foremost? This is what I want you to think about. What is foremost? What is repeated in his prayers? And what is foremost? What is repeated in your prayers? In our prayers? In our prayer requests? And do your prayers reflect the priorities that the Holy Spirit reveals through Paul here? In many cases, it's, again, not a need for a total change of items that we're praying for necessarily, but the emphasis and the purpose for which we pray for these things. For example, if you pray for Uncle Mike's illness, don't just pray that Uncle Mike would feel better. What does that mean? What is the purpose? Pray perhaps that he would be sanctified, that he would grow in knowledge and dependence on God, that he would grow in his love and his patience, that God would be glorified even in this weakness. The goal of your prayers must be in line with God's goals for you. You know, we reject the health and wealth gospel, what we call the health and wealth gospel, at least we say that we do. And yet often in our prayers, in my prayers, we tend to embrace it with purposeless prayers. We've talked about this some in our youth group times of prayer. One of the most common things to come to mind of a middle schooler or a high schooler, very appropriately so, is school. Something that takes up a lot of their time and focus. Perhaps a particular test or something like that in school. Again, a good thing to pray for. But another example, why? The important thing is why? Or how are we praying for this? What is the meaning, for example, of this prayer? Lord, I pray for my test. Lord, help me on my test. What is the purpose of that? Is it so that you can succeed? And what is the purpose of that? Is it so that your parents will be pleased with you, or you'll feel good about yourself, or be at the top of your class? Perhaps you could pray something more like, Lord, teach me through my schooling. Even this test, teach me about myself, who I am. Be glorified through my taking this test, even if I fail. Show me the gifts that you've given me. Give more and more wisdom to discern your will for my life, and so on. A prayer that is simply for a test, or for a soccer game, or even for healing, and I've prayed many of these prayers, but without some connection to the glory of God and His purposes and work through you and in this world, means nothing. It can be hardly distinguishable from any covetous, self-centered wish for something that's thrown out by an unbeliever with no reference to God. Your prayer is like Paul's and like Christ. We think back to our study of Jesus' time in the Garden of Gethsemane several months ago. Must be goal-oriented, focused on the eternal, and not simply the temporal. Pray for growing knowledge and wisdom and awareness of what really matters, as Paul prays here. When someone asks you, how can we pray for you, or what can we pray for your family? Why not ask for prayer for your son's or your daughter's sanctification? Should that not be the first thing that's on your mind? Rather than, Joey has a basketball game coming up. You can pray for that. Pray for growing knowledge and wisdom, the things that we desperately need, that produces growing love and sanctification and a fruitful and righteous life to the glory of God. Pray these things for yourself, for your kids, for others in our congregation, and others you know. And let these be the sorts of things for which you request prayer from others. Learn to pray for the things that matter most, the things that most reflect your truest and your deepest needs, and the things that reflect most the work and the will of God in this world and through you. Let's pray to that end. Father in heaven, we thank you for the example of Paul, and most of all for the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrificial love and His prayers for His disciples that focused on their need for you, their need for union with you and abiding in you and growing in you. We pray that you would work in us a greater and growing desire for that. That's what would be foremost in our prayers for ourselves and for each other. We do pray all of this in the name of Christ and ask that you would be glorified. Amen.